Well, turn with me to 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24. The passage which begins with these words, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." So we have this account of the death of the widow's son. We also see the praying of Elijah and the resurrection of the boy. And that gives us an opportunity to become more acquainted with this man Elijah, and in particular with the praying of Elijah. And that's our theme this morning, as Elijah was a man of God, yes, and a man of prayer. And I want to bring in two of the examples of Elijah's praying to broaden the passage, and to give us altogether three examples of his praying, and maybe very briefly mention a fourth as well. The first example of Elijah's praying, really at the very beginning of this chapter 17, although it's not actually mentioned, his praying for a drought. There's no actual mention in verse 1 of chapter 17 that he prayed for a drought. But if you turn to James chapter 5, we find information there, further information. And in verse 16, and James says there in verse 17, "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain." And he prayed earnestly, Elijah, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. So we learn that Elijah prayed for a drought. That's a striking prayer. He prayed against his nation because of the idolatry. The purpose of this praying for a drought, praying against Israel, was of course the hope of repentance and the hope of God intervening, of bringing the madness to an end, and that the people might repent and turn to God and God might intervene. And that first necessary step, as Elijah saw it, was for the Lord to bring judgment and to bring the people to a sense of need and to their senses, and then Israel could be restored. Just for now, make a note of how James describes the praying of Elijah. Make a mental note. "The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much," says James, referring to Elijah primarily. "He prayed earnestly that it might not rain," James says. And also he says, "And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." That's the one example. Another example, the second example of Elijah's praying I want to mention, which takes place after this chapter, chapter 18, was his praying for rain. Now, once again, there's no actual mention of him praying in the account in chapter 18, although it is strongly implied in the words in verse 42. The words that precede the downpour and the rains that came. And in verse 42, we read, "And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees." That language strongly implies that he prayed for the rains, the downpour. But the words of James again makes it very clear, going back to James 5 and in verse 18. And James says, "And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth the fruit." And so we learn from James some information about this passage in the Old Testament, that Elijah prayed for a drought, and then he prayed for a downpour, for rain. And we can assume he prayed for a prolonged time, because in verse 43, in 1 Kings 18, this mention of the servant going 7 times, looking for the clouds, looking for the rain. And we can assume that this was a prolonged praying. He would have prayed between the 7 times of looking. It wasn't just one brief prayer, but there was a prolonged praying because the servant went to look for the rains these 7 times. Then the third example of Elijah's praying I want us to have in mind is his prayer for the son of the widow of Sarepta, or Zarephath, which takes place between the two examples I've mentioned, between the praying for the drought and the praying for the rains. Let me just go over some of the facts leading up to this prayer of Elijah in chapter 17 for the son who had died. You might recall Elijah went eastward, first of all, to the brook Cherith. There was a drought, and the Lord provided for Elijah and sustained him through the brook and the waters of the brook, but also this remarkable provision of the ravens bringing meat and bread morning and evening. And then he went westward, first of all eastward, but then the brook dried up. So the Lord commanded Elijah to go westward to this widow of Sarepta. And even though she had no supplies to sustain Elijah, except a little meal in the barrel, little oil in the cruse, she was able to sustain him through the help of God. And the meal in the barrel and the oil in the cruse did not waste or fail. But then disaster struck. After all this providing, the boy died, suddenly died. The widow, in her anguish, blames Elijah. And so we see Elijah takes the boy out of the bosom of this widow. It's a very moving scene. She was holding her son, and Elijah went up and took the son from her and carried him up to the loft where he was living. And there he lays him out upon the bed, and he cries to the Lord with much passion and reasons with the Lord, why has this happened, in so many words. And then he stretches himself over the child these three times. And we can assume also that he prayed again between these three times. Again, like the prayer with the rains, the seven times the servant went back and forth to look, Elijah would have been praying. Here also, between him laying upon the child these three times, he would have been praying and calling upon the Lord. And we discover some of his words. O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Elijah prays. And the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah. Indeed, the Lord heard all three prayers of Elijah. But here we read of his soul coming to him again. It's a little doctrine here, isn't it, that when the body dies, the soul leaves, and the soul comes back to the body, the scriptures say here. And then Elijah presents the child to the mother, and the widow says, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. But let me slip in a fourth example, just briefly mention, because there was another occurrence of Elijah's praying worth noting, and that was before Israel and before the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, before the rains came. You might recall this great confrontation between Elijah and the hundreds of prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And he called upon God to bring fire down in the sacrifice. But just note the way he prayed in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. See the words? Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Elijah prays. So with these three examples, the prayer for the drought, the prayer for the rain, the prayer for the boy, and also this fourth example, the prayer for fire, let's consider the secret, you could say, the secret of Elijah's praying. What is his secret? The Lord heard him these four times, no doubt other times too, but these four remarkable times, the drought, the rains, the resurrection of the boy, the fire coming down, the Lord heard him. And James singles him out as an example of a man praying whom God heard, an example of a righteous man who prayed to God and God heard him. Well, I want to mention 12 words. Bring them together and consider what is the secret of Elijah. And the words are righteous, obedience, reverence, carefulness, boldness, belief, burden, agreement, intimacy, intensity, struggle and efficacy. Efficacy means effectiveness. It starts with the word righteous, and of course we find that in James 5 verse 16, implying he's speaking of Elijah. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And certainly Elijah was a righteous man, a godly man, we could say. And James there in that chapter 5 links that godliness to his effectiveness. Look at the words. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the godliness is key to the effectiveness of the prayer. And we would reinforce that. We would have to agree. Godliness is the foundation of effective prayer. You might complain, oh, God doesn't hear my prayers. Well, are you righteous? Are you godly? And this is one of the ways in which the Lord is willing to hear us. The Lord might hear us in many ways according to his grace. But there is a powerful connection with consistent, effective praying. Godliness is the foundation of effective praying. Another aspect of godliness, very prominent in the life of Elijah, is obedience. Linked to godliness, most certainly we can deduce from the accounts of Elijah, he was careful to keep the laws of God. He complained about Israel forsaking the covenant. He would have kept the covenant. And we know obedience pleases God. Now that's a thought, isn't it? Obedience pleases God. To please God. Do you want to please God? Well, of course, to believe in Christ is the first thing. But then if you are a Christian and you have Christ's blood to wash away your sin, you have his righteousness to cover you altogether, which you need before you can ever come close to God. But then you are a Christian, you want to follow and to please him. Then obedience is the way to please God. We also see this obedience in the way he responded to the leading of God. Remember, eastward he went and then he went westward. Well, how obedient he was, there's no questioning. The Lord sent him eastward. What did Elijah do? He went eastward. The Lord told him to go westward to the widow in Sarepta. What did he do? He went westward, even though it was the homeland of Jezebel and all the dangers involved in that. He went westward in obedience of God. Obedience, unquestioning obedience, is one of the marks of Elijah. The Lord spoke, he did. He was attentive to the voice of God. Another important aspect of godliness, staying with godliness for a while, is reverence. Have you noticed the way the Elijah spoke about the Lord? God of Abraham, God of Isaac. Immediately dignity and respect and reverence come into his language. The living God, he speaks of, the living God. Reverence. Everything about the way he spoke of the Lord brought reverence into the equation. And also, I mentioned carefulness. And I mention that particularly because I want to go on to boldness. Yes, he was reverent. Yes, he was careful. But like somebody who knows a friend well, he knew what he could say and what he could not say. He knew, as we might do with our friends, we know how far to go and we know when not to go across that line. And same with Elijah. He knew, although there's a reverence here, there's boldness as well. And this is often an aspect of godly praying, a boldness. You know those avenues in which you can go down and how you can be bold with God. Not presumption now. Presumption is an ugly thing. Boldness, a godly boldness, is a remarkable thing. And we see here in this account, he reasons with the Lord about the death of the boy. And yet somehow his reasoning is not against the will of God, but rather appealing to the nature of God. He seems to know that this event can be turned around because God is gracious and willing to have mercy upon a widow. And so he prays down that avenue, knowing the nature of God. He's bold in that disastrous situation. We see him at Carmel, the way he represents God, and of course he's bold there. He is right in the face of Ahab and in the face of the prophets of Baal. But especially the way he prays. Have you noticed the way he prays is strong language? There's a sense of leaning forward, of taking hold of heaven, taking hold of God even. Strong, bold language in his praying. Not weak, tentative, but strong and bold, calling upon God, claiming his promises, calling upon his nature to be manifested. And very closely associated with boldness is belief. And that's an important ingredient of effective prayer. Belief. Faith pleases God. Without faith, you cannot please God. Faith is important. If you believe in God, God is pleased with that belief. Belief glorifies God, doesn't it? It lifts up God. Your heart, although it's a small heart, your heart is expanded and lifts up God when you believe. And he knew the Lord and knew what the Lord could do. He believed that God could change a nation. What a powerful belief he had. We are often overwhelmed, aren't we, with our nation. By now we find it hard to pray for our nation because unbelief comes in. But Elijah believed that God could change a nation. He also believed that God could raise the dead. And at this point, not one person had been resurrected up to this point. There would be other resurrections later, but this was the first resurrection. Yet Elijah believed that God could raise the dead. Another essential aspect in praying is a burden. A man has to care before he can pray. Or you can pray, but it's not prayer, is it? A burden is key to praying. You can say words, but you're not praying. Praying is linked to a burden and a care and a concern. And great praying, most certainly, is linked to a great burden. We see his words at Carmel, or after Carmel, rather. And the way Elijah answers the Lord shows what's in his heart there. There he was hiding from Jezebel. He was very human too and had moments of dejection and fear. And the Lord came to him and he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because Israel had forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars and slain the prophets. But he had been very jealous for the Lord God. He cared. Now that's a big thing and an important thing. I mean, do we care? I mean, Elijah cared, but do we care? Does it matter or doesn't it matter? Well, it mattered to Elijah. He most certainly cared. There was a fire in his bosom, you could say, a fire in his bones that had to be released. And it was released through prayer. But then there's one word in my list of 12 that carries the secret of answered prayer. It is this word agreement. Strange thought this, but it's very important. You see, the promises of the Bible that say and invite us to pray and say that God will answer our prayers are always attached to asking in his name or according to his will. And that is the secret, not according to our will, not against his will, but according to his gracious and sovereign will. This is the secret of prayer. Are you going to pray against the will of God? Surely not. You're going to pray according to his will. Now, of course, this is very challenging. And to begin with, to pray according to the will of God and in the name of Christ and of God, it must be based on understanding, an understanding of the ways of the Lord and the nature of God. You will pray against the ways and the will of God unless you know him. You'll pray for your own comfort and then go the way of the world. Well, the Lord would not want you to have everything you want of you to go the way of the world and forget him. You will pray for all kinds of things which would be disastrous for you and disastrous for the name and the glory of God. Oh no, you must know the ways of the Lord and the nature of God. There's a head knowledge to understand these things, but it's more than a head knowledge. There must be a heart knowledge, an intimacy. It's not just a matter of something you can learn from a book. It's something like knowing a friend. And you know your God. You walk with God. There's a spiritual understanding of the ways of the Lord, an intimacy, we shall say, a communion with God, where you know him and you know what he thinks and what he does to some degree. I say to some degree because his ways are past finding out. But to some degree, and to a large degree even, you know from the scriptures, you know his nature, but also there is a spiritual communion. And somehow you know the will of God, and you put together the scriptures, you put together his dealings with you in life, and also this communion where the Spirit testifies to your heart through the word of God and through your experiences, and then indeed you come to know him as you walk with him. But this is not something which is a perfect science. This is something which really is full of mystery, because who can know the Lord? His ways are past finding out. We can't take it for granted. And so, on top of this, be in agreement with God. There's a need to seek his face. And so these words of intensity and struggle come into play. And how we have to struggle to know the will of God and the ways of the Lord. It's not something which is easy, or I know. No, there's struggle involved. Struggling with your own sins and your own desires. Bringing them into alignment with the will of God and the ways of God causes a struggle. And we find this going back to James again. In chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the effectual fervent prayer, the fervent, the intensity we see here. And also in verse 17, the phrase, and he prayed earnestly. The word earnestly, the phrase, he prayed earnestly, can be translated, he prayed in prayer. What is that? He prayed in prayer. Well, whatever it means, it's intense, isn't it? He prayed earnestly. In his prayer, he prayed. And I think we know maybe what that means. Sometimes we pray, and then suddenly we pray. Like in a prayer meeting. There's a prayer meeting, and then suddenly there's a prayer meeting. It breaks out in the middle of a prayer meeting. Prayer breaks out in the middle of a prayer meeting. That's what it means, surely. He prayed earnestly. He truly prayed. Consider some of this intensity and some of this struggle in prayer. His very body posture at Carmel, when he prayed for the rain, speaks of intensity. He cast himself down upon the earth. He put his face between his knees. Now, you don't do that unless you're overwhelmed and you want to be in earnest. You close out the world, don't you? And you just pray to God. All distractions are removed, which is why, of course, when we pray, we bow our heads, we close our eyes, because to close out all distractions, to pray. He cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. Likewise also with the widow's son. The phrase is, he cried to the Lord. He cried, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. He cried to the Lord. This is an integral part of praying. We don't pray unless we pray like this, you see. This is prayer. And also the physical struggle in the details, both with the three times of laying upon the child and the seven times the servant looking for the reins suggests struggle and intensity. Yes, praying between the three times, praying between the seven times, but also the physical, going back and forth. The physical, lying upon that child, the physical struggle involved speaks of the physical, the spiritual struggle of the prayer. Praying is not something which is just a token and lip service and bowing your head for maybe a few minutes and then going on. No, there's time involved here and struggle. Time, intensity even, a sweat, you could say. And a struggle of the soul particularly, of hanging on, holding on. Perseverance is involved here too. And it was worth comparing this incident of Elijah and the son of the widow, and with a very similar account in the New Testament, when our Saviour brought back the son of the widow of Nain. And there, you remember, Christ was coming, and out came this funeral procession with the son of the widow of Nain. And Christ touched the bier, touched the coffin. And of course, the boy came to life. And the simplicity of the whole thing, Christ calling the boy to life. Elijah, in comparison, had to struggle. Now, we're not saying the Lord can't give us an immediate answer, but we are saying very often we are required to struggle in our praying. It's something which is necessary, which is right. And as I said at the beginning or in the middle, there's a good reason for this. It's because we're not in the right place. We haven't come to that place of alignment with the will of God. And there's a struggle here in order for us to sort ourselves out and to come to that place where we understand the ways of the Lord and truly pray. And we struggle and we reason. And the Lord, in some way or another, brings us to the right place. And then we truly pray in that sweet spot, you could say, in that place where we pray in the will of God. Maybe there's a brokenness too, if I can throw that in. A brokenness is involved. The Lord has to break us, a bit like with Jacob and his wrestling with the angel of the Lord, to break our will, to break our wrong desires, to bring us to the right place of humility and desiring the glory of God. But perhaps the most significant word in the end to describe his praying is the word efficacy, the effectiveness of his prayer. In a sense, his effectiveness is a conclusion of all we said. James suggests so much in chapter 5, verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So therefore, the conclusion of being godly and being fervent, those two wonderful combination, to be godly and to be fervent, will bring effectual prayer. If it's genuine godliness, if it's genuine fervency, then indeed the prayer will be effectual, will be effective. God will answer that prayer. There's a Welsh hymn, Ni Fethodd Gweddi Dair Erioed, which means an earnest prayer never failed. There's great truth to that. But also, let me just say this. The fact the Lord answered the prayer of Elijah is a commendation all of his own. Because who knows our hearts and whether we are in the right place or not? But the answering of God to Elijah's prayers, the efficacy of his prayers, speak volumes about this man. The Lord was pleased to hear him. The Lord could see his heart. And when he prayed, the Lord answered him. And I think it's a place to revere such men who carry a sense of God and give glory to God. We don't revere men just for the fact because they're men and we glorify men, but when they glorify God and when they carry a sense of God, there is a right sense we revere them because they point to God. And the widow rightly said, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Oh, there's a sense of awe about Elijah because he carried God with him. It's a sense of God. He glorified God. And he was indeed a godly man, a righteous man. Now, of course, this might dishearten you. You might say, "I will never be able to pray like Elijah. My life is so busy." But the truth is this. James really foresaw you thinking that and saying that. James says he was a man of like passions to us. Elijah was just like us. He had weaknesses and failings just like us. So indeed, James says, of course you can be like Elijah. He was just like you. It was just that he took hold of God and took him seriously. And you might well find, if you struggle in prayer, you may grow with your prayer. So what should you do? Then you should enter the loft, close the door, and keep it closed until he answers you. Or are you too busy? Well, that's the point, isn't it? We have the thorns of the world, and we're too busy. And the Lord understands only too well that we choose those things instead of him. No, you must go to the loft, close the door, until he answers you. Pray to him. If there ever was a day to pray, it is today. Pray to him. Pray that God would answer your prayers. Pray with godliness and pray with earnestness. Let me finish with a few final thoughts about this praying. Note how Elijah prayed for great things, even impossible things. He prayed for the nation, and he prayed for life, for a resurrection. He prayed for a nation. Look how he prayed. He prayed against Israel. He prayed for Israel. Now, would we dare to pray against our nation because of her idolatry? Do we do that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever prayed against your nation? Lord, judge in some way. Bring our poor nation to their senses. Bring some curse upon us, that we might come and turn to thee again. Or do we want everything to be seemingly good? And somehow, miraculously, we come to the right place and it's all wonderful. And are we not willing for the struggle or the struggle of our nation either to pray? If we pray in such a way, we might well pray according to the will of God. What is the will of God for our nation? Are we praying against the will of God or according to the will of God? Indeed, the question here comes, of course, is it because our hearts are not right that we have our own idols? That's why we can't pray against the idols of our nation, because we have the idols in our home ourselves. So we can't, in true honesty, come before God and pray against our nation because the same idols are in our home. No, pray against the nation, I would suggest. Pray against the nation, and then you might find that people might sense their need of God and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this materialism. Oh, this idolatry that fills the land and satiates the people, and they are satisfied. But they are drunken upon the things of the world. What should we pray for? Maybe pray the Lord would bring some terrible decline in our economic situation or some other tragedy upon the nation. Oh, it's a brave praying, I grant you, but it's not a bad praying, is it? To pray that God would do something in our time. Oh, are we happy with it? Because we have the idols in our home, you see. And really, we're not really that bothered. Oh, no, if we have a true heart for God, these things would grieve us to the point we would pray against them. And then, of course, if the people began to sense their need of God, then indeed they might pray for an outpouring. Then rather we might pray for an outpouring of the fire upon our nation. If they've come and they sense the need of Christ, then the time is to pray for your nation. Now, Lord, come. Come with the fire. Come with the rains. Elijah gave us a very good pattern. Pray for drought. Then pray for the fire and pray for the downpour. No doubt that's what's required in our day. And he prayed for great things. He prayed for a whole nation to be turned about. Not small things, but great things. Great hearts, great prayers, great God. But also he prayed for life. And coming back to this passage in 1 Kings 17. As I said, there had been no case of resurrection before this boy. And he prayed for life and a resurrection. He believed in God, that God could bring this boy back to life. Now let's understand what we're facing today. We're facing people in our churches who are not saved. Many in our churches are not saved. Many in our families are not saved. Many in our community are not saved. And they are dead. There's no breath in them whatsoever. They are dead, my friend. Even those in the churches. There's no breath in them. There's no gospel in them. And they're very far from repentance and faith. When you look at the world and also the church, I suggest to you today, you sense a very light way, a superficial way, having a good time. What has that got to do with repentance and faith? How far they are from repentance and faith. When I look upon the church and I look upon the world, I see a very similar spirit. They're having a good time. Everything is wonderful. But I don't see the spirit of repentance or faith in Jesus Christ. And that is true religion. And without that, they shall go to hell. Because only through Christ can you be saved. Do you understand? Having a good time. When the judgment of God is upon us for our materialism and our sins and our world without God and our rejection of Christ and of God and his holy ways. My dear friends, we need repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, which will take us to the way of holiness and the way of God. And it's beautiful. I know it's hard when we're caught in our backsliding to think of the ways of the Lord as beautiful because we find the ways of the world beautiful. But that is our sin and is a dark logic. Oh, the loveliness, the glory of a church meeting throughout the week, having meetings in their homes, singing praises to God, taking up with the word of God. I know it's alien to those who are not saved, but it's heaven to those who are saved. Away from that murky darkness to the light, the beauty and the goodness and the glory of God. And when souls are truly saved, wash their sins in Jesus Christ, then they love the things of Christ and of God. Without that, of course, they don't. We must pray for life, that breath might come into them. They are dead. They are truly dead. What is this deadness? A love of the life of the world. The life of the world is deadness. They love the world. Do you love the world? It's because you're dead. Because the world is dead. And you are like this corpse of the boy in the hands of the widow. And in a sense, we wish to take you out of the hands of the widow and to commit you to God and to struggle in prayer over you and to struggle until indeed you breathe. And there should be that spirit in the church that we are so concerned and so understanding. They are dead. They are dead. Oh Lord, bring life back into this dead person. We pray. Through Christ alone, and that God might answer and they might breathe. What a moment that was when the soul came back into this boy, and I'm only imagining now, I don't know how he breathed, but I can imagine a gasp of breath. He breathed. And we long to see the breath of God, the life of God in our people, that people might repent of their sins. That's the first breath. And the next breath is faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's the breath of the holy living to the glory of God. Well, these are great matters, aren't they? And these are matters which we should pray for. You might say they're impossible matters to move a nation, to bring life to the dead. Because it is a great miracle. How dead are the dead? We might think, oh, what a great miracle it was to bring this boy back to life. No, it's a greater miracle. If you are not saved, to bring you to life, it's a greater miracle. The power, the deadness of your soul is overwhelming. And only the power of God can bring you to Jesus Christ. You will never come to Christ without this miracle of God. But John Newton said, and we sang earlier, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions will thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you believe in God, that God is able to save? Then pray to God for the resurrection of the many dead people in our congregations and in our communities. And pray for the nation too. That the nation might yet again be saved from idolatry and even pray for a drought. I think myself that, I hate to say it, but but I think we ought to pray for a drought, and then for the fire, and for the downpour. Well, shall we turn to our God in prayer? Our Father and our God, we do pray for these great matters, and Lord, they're not easy matters, but Elijah prevailed in prayer, and he struggled and came to that place of the will of God. Oh, God forbid, oh Lord, that we might pray against thy will, pray against thy ways and thy determinations and thy decrees, but rather pray in thy name and according to the will of God. And we might struggle in prayer, O Lord, struggle with our sins and our selfishness and our worldliness, until we come to that place where we are just broken before thee, calling upon thy name, and then to know that, O blessed favour of God, in answering our prayers, what bliss that is, when we know the Lord has heard us and answered our prayers. It is humbling, but it's also so lifting up and exalting as well. And we thank thee that these things are true and real and are the experiences of God's people throughout the ages. We pray we might also learn these things in our time too. And these things which the hymn writers wrote about and we see in the scriptures and our books speak about, the various books we read, all these things we pray we too, O Lord, might know again these wonderful and great dealings of God with the hearts of men, where we might indeed know what it is to be effectual in prayer and to glorify God with every fibre of our being. Lord, hear our prayers. Help us along this most important path, we pray. O Lord, deal with us and work with us. We pray, O Lord, we pray these things carefully, and yet, O Lord, we feel we have to pray them. Because these things are important, important for all eternity, and important for now, but also for eternity, that men and women might be saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, might know the true and living God. Oh, Lord, we pray, enter this place with thy presence. Let the things of the world become dim and distant, that the realities of God and of eternity be very near our hearts. We pray these things through Christ our Saviour. Amen.